John 15. We'll go back to 2 Samuel in a few moments. Although we're constantly reminded in the Word of God that people who believe the gospel of grace, the gospel of God's glory, will be persecuted and ridiculed for Christ's sake, we're still surprised when it happens to us. It comes as a surprise, and we experience great difficulty trying to cope with it. I still have trouble coping with this sort of thing. Ridicule and mockery and persecution because of what you believe, not because of what you've done to a person, not because of what you've said against them, but simply because you believe the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And although our Lord has said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer some form of persecution. Shall suffer persecution in some form. All. Yea, he said all. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in some form. And then he said this, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And then he said, a man's enemies, foes, opponents, shall be they of his own household. And then in John 15, I ask you to turn there, beginning with verse 17. John 15, 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now I can say, and I believe most all of you can say this, that our concern, our heart concern, in deep sincerity, is for the glory, the true glory of God. I want to know the glory of God, and I want to glorify his name. I believe I can say that. I believe you can. And I believe that we can say this. We're seeking the truth of his inspired word. We're not seeking to prove something because our ancestors believed it or because it's Baptist doctrine or something along that line, but we're seeking to know and to preach the truth of God's inspired word. And I believe we can say we're seeking the salvation of our souls. I want to know Christ. I want to win Christ and be found in him. And I want those to whom I preach, whether it be here or in some other place. I'm not preaching for the sake of preaching. I'm preaching, I trust, for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. I want to see men come to know Christ. Not just reform, not just join a church, not just get out of the gutter into the congregation, but my desire and delight is that people come truly to know Christ. And we believe we've found that glory, that gospel of his glory. We believe that we have found that truth of redeeming grace and love. We believe that we have found that way to God in Christ Jesus. And when we find it and when we begin to preach it, well, our troubles begin. I could give you hundreds of examples of this. Some of you could give personal testimony to the fact that before you really came to know the gospel of God's grace, you were religious and you were accepted and you were admired and you were popular. But now you're counted a fool. You have come to know the gospel of His glory, of His grace, of His mercy, that gospel which gives God all the praise and puts man at the feet of Christ to receive that mercy at His hand. And you're counted as a fool. And you've made enemies in your homes. You've made enemies among your so-called friends. You've made enemies where you work. You've made enemies all over the place. Not because of anything you've done to them. Not because of any slight of them. Not because of any less feeling for them or love for them. But simply because of what you believe about the gospel. Well, I want you tonight to look at a scriptural example. Now, this will be a blessing to you. It is to me, and I think it's a message that we maybe ought to get the tape and every once in a while play it. But you remember that David was now king of Israel. He was now seated on the throne. And one of the first things that David wanted to do was to bring the ark, which was a symbol of God's presence. The ark, you know, that small wooden box that contained the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna and the mercy seat of gold on top and the two cherubims, that ark that sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, that ark upon which the high priest once a year would put the blood atonement and God would meet with the people and forgive their sins awaiting the coming of Christ. David wanted to bring that ark back to where it belonged, to the city of David, and put it back in the tabernacle and reinstitute the worship of the Lord and the Day of Atonement and these things. So he went down to get it. And he went about it all wrong. The Bible told David how to go about getting that ark. No one was allowed to carry the ark but the priest. The ark had staves. The box was about so big, not as big as this table here, half as big, and it had staves that went along either side. And the priest, and only the priest, were allowed to carry that ark. And there was to be certain sacrifices made, and there was to be certain preliminaries that they were to perform, and then the priest were to carry it. Well, David built a nice new ox cart, and he sent it down there to get the ark. And they went down there and loaded that ark, that sacred vessel, that holy vessel out of the Holy of Holies onto that ox cart and started back towards the city of David. And the ox cart hit a bump and it shook like this, and a man named Uzzah, they was carrying on dancing and praising God and taking the ark back, and a man named Uzzah reached up to steady the ark. Looked like it was going to fall, and boy, God smote him dead on the spot. But all the rejoicing stopped, and all the praising the Lord, and everybody just stood there lay the dead man, Uzzah, for touching the ark of God. He was going about it all wrong. So they took the ark, they stopped the parade, they stopped the mission, and they put that ark in the house of a man named Obed-Edom, and it stayed there 3 months. It stayed there for 3 months. Now, to pick up our reading tonight, David got word from God, permission to go back and get that ark. But this time, he did it right. This time, he took the priest. This time, he offered a sacrifice. This time, they got the ark on the staves like they were supposed to and put it on the shoulders of the priest, and they haven't taken 6 paces until he offered oxen and fatlings and a sacrifice, a blood offering, and then they started bringing the ark on back to the city of David. And my, it was a happy time. They were bringing the ark into the city, and David was so filled with joy. God was with them again. David had the days of Saul were gone. The days of God's judgment were gone. The days of oppression and depression and despair and all these things were gone. God was with them. It's like a man finding the gospel. It's like some of you, when you struggle through the years of religion and works and ceremony and all of this sort of thing, and suddenly one day God opened the windows of heaven and just filled your heart with His presence and with his spirit and with a knowledge of the gospel and gave you faith to rest in Christ and confidence to trust in Christ. And David was so happy that he took off his crown and took off his robes, his kingly robes, that which marked him out from the rest of the people and distinguished him as the king. And he put on a linen Ephraim. Ephraim, like the priest wore, just a little old linen robe, white linen robe, and he began to dance in front of that ark. He was so happy. He was so filled with God's Spirit. He was so bubbling with the blessings of God now the people of Israel had the presence of God once again and the ark back where it belonged. And he just came in so happy and generous. He treated everybody. It says here in verse 18, as soon as he made an end to the offering, that he blessed the people. And verse 19, he gave out to the whole multitude a cake of bread and a piece of meat and a jug of wine. And everybody went to his house. And boy, I'm telling you, it was revival time. David was so happy. He was so filled with joy. Just bubbling over. My cup runneth over. Well, David, old John Bunyan said, just hold it, boy, because there's a sting waiting for you. There's a sting waiting for you. Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Not everybody. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Not everybody. Everybody didn't enter into David's experience. Everybody didn't enter into David's joy. Everybody didn't partake of David's revelation. Everybody didn't see and hear and experience what David saw and heard and experienced on that day. The glory of the Lord did not rest upon every soul. And here we run into David's trouble. Verse 20, then David returned home in that spirit of joy and happiness. He had found the greatest joy of his entire life. I believe he was happier here than ever before or after, because he'd brought the ark back to the city of David. And he came home, and he ran into trouble from an unexpected source. Now, if it had been one of the Midianites or Amorites or some other ites, the Hittites or the Philistines or even somebody outside the camp or the tribe, might have been different. But he ran into trouble from an unexpected source. You know, I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing his wife's name right. It might be Michelle, but it's spelled Michael. But we'll go on and call her Michael. She loved David. You know, I checked up on this today. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18. Now, their relationship wasn't always this way. There was a time when she loved him deeply. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 20. Now, you look at this. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased, she was in love with David. And verse 28, same chapter, 18, 1 Samuel. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. In fact, she chose between David and her father and saved her David's life, kept her father from killing him. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Verse 10 says, verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house. Now, this is 1 Samuel 19, verse 11, to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, now, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow you'll be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillar of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with cloth and made out like that was David, and he was gone. She saved his life. She loved him. She loved him. I don't have any doubt about that. And she saved his life, and her father got real angry with her because she took David's part. But here it says in verse 16, I told you to remember this when we hit it, verse 16 of chapter 6, she despised David in her heart. Do you read that last line, verse 16? What happened? What happened? She despised him in her heart. I'll tell you what happened. David entered into a spiritual experience that she had not entered into. He entered into a relationship with Christ that she knew nothing about, to which she was an absolute stranger. She looked down from that window and saw him dancing in that linen. She was a proud woman. She loved that crown on his head. She loved those purple robes on his shoulders. She loved the David that carried the sword and the spear and killed his 10,000 and came back with the body of the slain kings on the upturned shield. But she looked down and saw her husband dancing before that ark. That ark meant nothing to her. And she despised him in her heart. Now, is not this the experience of many? Somebody said, those who have been our closest friends sometimes bring us our greatest grief. And they bring us our greatest grief because they are our closest friend. But is not this the experience of many dear women that come to knowledge of God's grace and the gospel of God's glory, and their husbands are not able to enter into that experience, and they become bitter and hateful? I know many. Is this not the experience of some men whose wives, I believe when they married, they loved them. I believe through their lives they loved them. But when they came to knowledge of the gospel of God's glory and made a total committal to Christ and to that gospel, when they deserted a sideline religion and became a participator in the glory of God, it generated hate. I've known this to happen between father and son. I've known it to happen between in-laws. The person who has been the delight of your heart becomes the foe and enemy of your spirit. Is that not so? But listen to our Lord. Let me read you a scripture over here. You don't need to turn to it. In Zechariah 13:6. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's why I got those wounds, in the house of my friends. Listen to Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Some of you have been through that. And the Lord told us to expect it, but it comes as a surprise, doesn't it? I don't care how much you expected, the persecution, the ridicule, the mockery, the desertion, the hatred that flashes in the eye, and the evil that comes from the heart of respectable, moral, religious people because of what you believe. Because you believe God's on the throne. Because you believe that grace and mercy are gifts of his hand. Because you believe that Christ died not in vain. Because you believe that the Lord of glory did what he came to do. Because you believe that you're a sinner. Because you've been broken at the feet of Christ. Because you've been humbled before the Lord. Because you want them to come to the same gospel. And their eyes flash with fire. Look back at the text. I want you to notice the tactics of this dear girl. And this, I looked at this, and Joe Wilson will appreciate this greatly, I think. This is the tactics of the enemies of God. Those enemies may be your husband or wife or brother or sister or son or daughter or mother-in-law or father-in-law or best friend. But these are the tactics. Michal was David's best friend. He loved her too. In other words, Abner was coming down there one time when David was out, and when he escaped, and when he was out there running from Saul, and Abner was coming to make an alliance with him, and David sent word to Abner, says, if you don't bring Michal, don't show your face, because I won't see you. Be sure and bring my wife. Don't you come without her. That's what he told Abner. They were close. Awfully close. Now, don't you listen to her tactics. First of all, she exaggerated his conduct. Now watch this, Joe. She exaggerated. She said, verse 20, how glorious was the king of Israel who uncovered himself today openly
in the eyes of his handmaid. That wasn't so. He didn't uncover. He wore a linen ephod just like the priest. He didn't uncover himself. She made it sound like that he danced out there without any clothes on, that he actually acted shamelessly and immodestly in front of all his people. And that wasn't so. But you know, the enemies of God don't have much regard for the truth. Not much regard. And they won't tell it like it is. They won't tell what you believe like it is. They won't tell what you preach like it is. They've got to warp it, just like Michael did here. They've got to twist it. They've got to make it sound worse than it is. In other words, instead of saying that God, in his sovereignty and mercy, had chosen a people for his glory, and men would not come except God chose them and called them to himself, they say, well, you believe God predestinated some to heaven, some to hell. You don't believe that, and you didn't say that. But they can't tell it like it is. They've got to exaggerate it. Why, you believe there's babies in hell not a span long? No, I don't know anybody believes that. Why, you believe a man couldn't be saved even if he wanted to? No, I don't know anybody believes that. But they can't tell it like it is. You practice open, one fellow said to me yesterday, why, you just invite everybody to come to the Lord's table. That is not so. Well, you just take any kind of baptism, alien immersion or a sprinkling. That is not so. You don't believe in the local church. You believe in the universal Catholic Church. That is not so. But here she is. He walked in. She couldn't tell it like it is. And I find that when the enemies of God rear up their heads in anger and malice, they never tell it like it is. Never. And then secondly, watch her tactics now. First, she exaggerated his conduct. Secondly, she appealed to his pride. How glorious was the king. She put him back on the throne. Remember, David, your station. You are not like other men. You're king. Remember your position. Remember, son, you're somebody. Haven't I raised you right? Haven't I taught you right? You're somebody. You stand head and shoulders above the crowd. You're not a sinner like everybody else. You got talent, gifts. Remember, you're the king, David. The king is different. Don't lower yourself. Don't humble yourself. Men look up to you. Make them look up to you. Assume your position, your station, your power. Demand respect. And then thirdly, she associated him with the lowest class. She said, why, you behave like one of the vain fellows. One of the vain fellows. Surely you're not one of those. Surely you're not one of those sovereign graces. Don't tell me. Don't tell me you're one of those universalists. Don't tell me you're one of those ignorant substitutionists. Don't tell me you go to church there. Where do you go to church? I go down here. Oh. Oh. Go anywhere. Believe anything. But don't go there. There's a stigma. If you don't want to partake of the mockery, and don't want to partake of the ridicule, and don't want to be isolated as one of those foolish fanatics, don't go there. They lower you and associate you with the low class. Ignorance. Those folks don't know any better. Surely, surely that's not where you worship. Surely, David, surely you're not going to behave like one of those vain fellows. One of those vain fellows. You're not going to bring yourself down to their station. Well, I'm telling you this, and I say it as kindly as I can say it. God does not save preachers. He saves sinners. God does not save deacons and elders and teachers and religionists and righteous people. He saves sinners. God does not save prominent people, righteous people, moral people. He saves sinners. God hath chosen the foolish. God hath chosen the base. God has chosen the things that are not. That's whom God hath chosen. And all right, if that's the way you want to place me there. I am one of those vain fellows. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. All right, David's trouble. He was so happy. He was so thrilled. His cup running over. He'd found the presence of God and the glory of God and the mercy of God, and he came home to tell his family. And brother, you talk about running into an icy cold breeze. When he opened that door, that's what he got. What a fool you are. Well, let's look at his reply. Tell you one thing about him. He had something to say. And I like this a whole lot. Now we need, you and I need, now listen to me. This is just as important what I'm about to say as what I just said. We need to be prepared to speak for the glory of God. Not for our defense. I'm not set for my defense. A man that wastes time defending himself will in the end find himself defending a fool. Abraham Lincoln said one time, I don't know whether I can quote it or not, but folks said a lot of things about him that weren't true, and somebody said, why don't you speak out? He said, well, if I spent time straightening out all the things they tell that I've done and that I haven't done and replying to all the criticism, he said, this office would be closed for everything else but that. But we need to be prepared to speak for the glory of God. We need to be prepared to give an answer to some folks and to their charges. We need to rebuke God's enemies. Rebuke them in love, but rebuke them. Because our Lord did. Our Lord rebuked them. And we need to rebuke the enemies of our Lord as he rebuked them. And David set Michael straight. Now, first of all, here's what he said. Verse 21. It was before the Lord. In other words, this is what he's saying. Now listen to it. Michael, who I am and what I am and my relationship with this world and with you and the people of this world and everything else has nothing to do with what I believe. Has nothing to do with what I was doing. That was before the Lord. You see what he's saying? That was before the Lord. I wasn't doing that before the maidens, to be seen of the maidens, to be seen of the priests, to be congratulated by the people. I was not looking for any personal acclaim. I had no thought of personal recognition. I did what I did before God. You see what he's saying? Being God. That's what it's all about. Let this be our first determination, the glory of God. 1 Peter, make sure. 1 Peter 2, look at this. Now let's make sure that what we believe is of God. And let's make sure that we are really not out to prove Calvinism or any other kind of ism. We're not out to prove anything. We're not out to defend ourselves. But what we believe and what we do and believe for the glory of God. Let's make sure that's right now before we start saying it. 1 Peter 2:20. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2:20. What glory is it if when you be buffeted or mocked or rebuked or persecuted for your own faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well or do the right thing and suffer for it and take it patiently, that's acceptable to God. Now, that's what David had done. He'd done the right thing. He had humbled himself before God. He had brought the ark back to the city of David. He had established the worship of the Lord. He had offered the oxen and the fatlings and the sheep and the right sacrifices. He had done what God told him to do. And he'd put himself down there in the dust, humble before God. He'd sought the mercy of the Lord. He'd done right. And he hadn't done it for any personal acclaim or personal glory or personal recognition or personal praise. He told her right off. He said, what I did was before the Lord. What I believe before the Lord. That's the first place for you to start with these people. I don't care who it is, husband, wife, brother, sister, son or daughter, person you work with or whoever. You say, now, you wait just a minute. What God's taught me, he's taught me for his glory. And what I believe is not to be different, to be radical, to be fanatical, It's not a hobby horse I'm riding. It's just the way it is before the Lord. This is the way it is. God is who He is, and I am who I am, and Christ is who He is, and my only hope's in Him. But brother, he didn't leave off there. He said, it was before the Lord who chose me. He said, I was nothing. Michael, now you listen to me. I was nothing. Nothing. Dead in trespasses and sin. And God looked with favor on me. I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I was nothing. God made me a king. I was nothing. And He looked with favor upon me. And He chose me. And He made me a king. Therefore, I will become as nothing before Him, because that's what I am apart from His grace. You see that? He chose me. I was nothing. He made me a king. He made me a ruler. He exalted me. He lifted me. So before Him, I am nothing. Before men, I may be somebody. Before God, I'm nothing. So it was before the Lord who chose me, who singled me out, who gave me His grace, who maketh you to differ. It was gratitude to God which was the keynote of His worship, like the hymn writer who said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It belongs to Him who chose. He chose me. Now listen to him. He didn't quit there either. And I think we ought to speak up. He said, Michael, it was before the Lord. This was before the Lord. Secondly, who chose me. And then a strong rebuke. Before your father and his whole house. The Lord chose me before your father and his whole house. In other words, David, watch it now. He did not do what we so often do. He made no apologies for God's sovereign mercy. No apologies. He made no apologies for God's sovereign grace. He said, I have nothing to boast of, and neither do you. And he shut her up. He shut her up to the sovereign mercy of God. He said, God chose me before your father and all his house. I am what I am by God's grace. And if you ever become anything, it'll be by God's grace. It's high time that we forced every opponent to bow at the feet of Christ. David said, I am what I am by God's elective grace, and if you ever become anything or anybody associated with your house, it'll be by God's grace. Look across the page, verse 18 of chapter 7. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me hitherto? That's what that man believed. He believed that. He didn't feel that he had any credit do unto his name, only to God. He said, Michael, what I did was before the Lord who chose me. And he chose me before your father and all his house. God will be merciful to whom he will. He'll be gracious to whom he will. And it's time we quit seeking the favor of people who spit upon the very glory of God, which is His sovereign goodness, and leveled with them. That's what David did. He rebuked her, and he rebuked her severely. He put her in her place quickly. I think we need to do the same thing. We need to force men to deal with the sovereign mercy of God. It's no more of this. David didn't say, well, you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe. No, sir. He let her know what he believed. But he not only believed what he knew. All right, now watch his resolution. Now this is interesting. This is really eye-opening here, verse 22. David's trouble. David's reply. It was forceful. It was plain. But It was a rebuke. Now watch his resolution, verse 22. And I'm not through. I will yet be more vile than this. You think I'm crazy, I'm going to get even crazier. That's what he told her. I have no intention of changing, except to become more involved in what God's taught me. That's what he said to her. I have no intention of changing. It's high time we... Now listen to me. This is what sometimes... And I'll say this to you kindly. Sometimes if men and women and family people, if they are persuaded that you can't be moved, they'll let you alone. But sometimes I think we give them the thought that this is only a temporary thing with us, that it's just a stage we're passing through. They've known us to change so many times, you know. They've known us to get excited over this and over this and over this. And then when we come to a knowledge of God's sovereign grace and the gospel of his glory, they expect that they can keep on nagging and biting and picking at you till you give up on that too. But it's high time we let them know, like David did here. He sounded the note loud and clear. He said, Michael, let me tell you something. If you're upset now, you get ready to be more upset tomorrow. If you're troubled now, you get ready for more trouble. Because he said, I'm going to become more vile in my own sight, more dependent on his grace, more confident of his sovereignty, and more outspoken about his glory. I hadn't started yet. Boy, that'll clear the air, won't it? I hadn't even started yet. Let them know I'm not a candidate for your proselyting persuasion. Stand up and be counted. That's what he did. Let them know you walk in the path of his grace or you walk without me. Total commitment is demanded by the master. He said, he that is not with me is against me. I like what he said there. He said, and I'm not through. I will yet. You think that was that embarrassing to you? Did my association, he said to his proud wife, he said, does my dancing before that art offend you? You hadn't seen anything yet. You're going to be more offended. If that offended you, if that embarrassed you, if my association with what you call the vain fellows, if that's embarrassing to you, you get ready for a whole lot more, because I'm not through yet. By God's grace, I'm going to grow downward. I'm going to grow downward. That's how God's people grow. They don't grow this way. That's the religious. That's the proud Pharisees. They graduate up to the uppermost seats, you know. God's people graduate to the back row. They go down. God's best gifts are found on the lower shelves, yet stoop to reach them. More vile. And look what he said in the last line. And of those maidservants of which you have spoken, you said that I uncovered myself in front of them and they thought less of me. He said, I'm telling you this. He said, as I become more vile in my own sight, as I become more confident of God's glory, he said, I'm going to be held in more honor and esteem by those who really know God. Those people you spoke of, I'll gain favor with them. And that's what happens when a man grows in understanding of God's grace. And when a man commits himself, when he's willing to pay the price, when he's willing to cut the ties and the chains that bind him to the relationships of this world, when for the glory of Christ he's willing to say to whomever, I'm dedicated to what I believe. If it costs your friendship, it'll have to go, whoever you are. He said that to his beloved wife. But he said, let me tell you this, that man gains favor with the people who know God.
he may lose favor with the infidel, and he may lose favor with the religionist, and he may lose favor with those who glory in appearance, but people with eyes and ears and hearts that understand, that man gains favor. I tell you, I had rather lose anything in the world in the second place. I don't want to lose Christ first, but I don't want to lose the favor, Cecil, of his people. Do you? The favor of his people. It's not worth it. All the gold and silver and popularity and fame and acclaim of this world is not worth the favor of God's people. The family of God, the house of God, the children of God, their favor, their love, their confidence. It's not worth it. Selling out's not worth it. To lose favor with the people of God. You don't gain anybody's favor when you compromise what you believe and what you preach, what you stand. I've seen men lose favor with God's people. And when they do, they lose everything. Lose favor. Oh, well, I like his resolution, don't you? I'm not through yet. I'll be more vile, more base in my own sight. And of these people of whom you spoke, you don't know them, he said. They'll have me more in honor. Now, watch Michael's judgment. Now, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not my business to repay. It's not your business. It's God's business. There'll be a payday someday for all who ridicule God's children, all who sit in judgment on God's favored few. Gonna be a payday someday. None of us wish for any man the wrath of God. My soul, I'd rather anything happen to you than God Almighty to pour his wrath upon anyone. But for those who ridicule his children, God's going to deal with them like he did Michael. Listen, therefore Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. The Lord struck her with the greatest curse that he could put upon an Eastern woman, a barren womb. That's right. As the greatest curse that God in this life could have put upon Michael. For an Eastern woman to be barren, especially a king's wife. She bore no heir to the throne. David in his youth, freshly anointed king, had married this beloved girl, beautiful, Saul's daughter. And she fully expected to put her son on that throne, David's throne, when David died. But she died childless. And do you know who God put on that throne? He took the wife of a common soldier, a girl by the name of Bathsheba, who sinned with David, and put her son on that throne in the place of Michael's son, whom she never had. Judgment. God Almighty will judge. He will judge. You turn to Mark 9. It's not our business to do it now. God will take care of his business. It's our business to speak what we believe, but it's our business to pray. I pray for those who do not see what I believe we've seen, do not understand what I believe we understand, do not enter into what I believe we have entered into for the glory of God. But I tell you, this mockery and this ridicule, this exaggeration of conduct and this charges that aren't true, God will deal with them. But now listen to this in Mark 9:40. He that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever, listen to this, shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, if you ridicule God's people, he'll fall upon you someday. The wheels of God's providence turn real slow, but they turn. The wheels of God's providence turn real slow, but they can't be stopped. None can stay my hand or say unto me, what doest thou? And they can run around out in front of those wheels and curse God and ridicule his people, mock his people, and find fault with his gospel and compromise and lose favor with the people. God's providence is turning. And poor Michael, she went to her grave
totally unhappy. The king's wife never gave him a son. Listen to this. I got an article in the Bulletin Sunday that I worked on. I think it's a very needed article for this day. But here's just a part of it. God will never use any means, man or woman, any means that are proud enough to think themselves either capable or necessary. When I become qualified for God's use, I disqualify myself. God will throw away that vessel that boasts in itself. And whatever is our strength in the flesh is bound to be our weakness in the spirit. Gideon feared the Midianites because he thought his soldiers were too few. But God said, they're too many for me. When will we ever become, listen, empty enough, ignorant enough, weak enough for God to use us? Reckon we ever will. No hope for some, but maybe for some of us. When will we ever become? Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. When will we ever? David found it. There he stands out there in front of that ark, clothed in a linen ephod, dancing. And everybody clapping their hands, watching it. His wife up here, despising it. When will you and I ever become, we're trying to get strong enough for God to use us. You know, one fellow said one time, he said, I prepared myself diligently and feverishly to be used of God. And I found out that he wanted the voice in the wilderness, not the polished preacher. An artist was going down the street one day, and he found a beggar. He was painting a mural, and he found a beggar sitting by the wayside, and he had on rags and an old dirty hat and whiskers and shoes with holes in the toes and old gloves with his fingers sticking out. And the artist thought, now he's perfect for my picture. I want him just like that in my mural. So he stopped and he pulled out a $10 bill and he said to the fella, here, I'm going to give you $10. Get yourself something to eat and come on down to the studio. And he gave him the address and he said, I want to paint your picture. Well, he went down to the studio and he sat around waiting. And he waited. And he waited. And after a while, the door opened and in came a fella with his hair slicked down with that lucky tiger, you know, and shaved. And he had on a bow tie. And he had on a new coat, and he had on a pair of shoes he bought down at the Goodwill industry. And the artist said, well, who are you? He said, I'm that bum you gave the $10 to. I'm here to get my picture took. He said, you won't do. I wanted you like you were. You won't do. I wanted you like you were. I wonder, we get all fixed up so we can do it for God. And he said, I wanted you like you were. I can't use you because you get the glory, you see, and I won't get any. I can't use you. I think we're getting too smart. I think we got too many masters of divinity and doctors of divinity and doctors of philosophy and doctors of theology, and we don't have any prophets left in the land. God raises up the shepherd, the fisherman. And I reckon that's what he's going to have to do in 1979, 78. He's going to have to go back to the seashore and find him some fishermen, some folks don't know so much. They just know that God's on the throne and man's in the gutter and Christ died for sinners and sent them out there to tell people so God can get the glory. David said, I'm going to be more vile in my own sight. Our Father used the message for whatever it pleaseth thee, in whatever way it seem good in thy sight. Prepare us for the whatever comes our way. Give us the courage to speak for thy glory. Give us the love and grace in our hearts that weep for sinners and love men for Christ's sake.
But the boldness and the confidence to say with Martin Luther, "Here I stand, I can do no other." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.